And the revival is something we're to trust God to bring in the present. And there are elements of revival that we are specifically to pray for. Now, one of the preconditions, if you will, of revival is a desperation on the part of the people of God that things are not as they ought to be. One of the preconditions of revival is an acknowledgement that the church has become more and more impotent and more irrelevant in culture. One of the preconditions of revival is an awareness in the church that we're losing our effectiveness, and that ethics and morality and spirituality are on the wane, on the decrease, if you will. And every single revival that God has ever brought to this nation has been preceded by a deep awareness and sensitivity on the part of the people of God concerning a lack of influence in the world. For instance, you may not know this, but almost all of the Ivy League schools were started as training universities for clergy, for pastors, and missionaries. Let me read you Harvard University's mission statement. It was written in 1643. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well that the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, who alone is eternal life. And therefore, to strive to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. Wow. Tragically, 100 years later, a survey was taken of the campus, and not one entire believer was found in the whole student body. This was a time right around the American Revolution, and it was pervasive on American campuses. Morality and ethics were crumbling, and the social, moral, spiritual fabric of our new nation was disintegrating. Jonathan Edwards, pastor, scholar, decades before this, had written a book. The book was entitled A Humble Attempt to Promote Extraordinary Prayer for Revival. Christians who became desperately aware of the need for revival began to read the book again and began to form prayer clusters. And out of that, the second great awakening in America occurred. I would submit to you that it is time that we, in our day, wake up and acknowledge that as in that day, things are not as they ought to be. The impact of the church is on the wane. Morality, ethics, spirituality is disintegrating all around us. For example, Patrick Morley, a men's ministry expert, has discovered that for every 10 men in the evangelical church, 9 will experience the pain of children who leave the faith. 6 out of every 10 evangelical men will be so far in debt that all they can afford to pay is the minimum on their credit cards. 5 out of every 10 evangelical men will have a major struggle with pornography. And this to me is the most shocking of all. Only one out of every 10 evangelical men will develop and follow a thought through biblical Christian world and life view. George Barna has discovered that one out of every three evangelical Bible-believing marriages will end in divorce in our day. Barna also reports that born-again adults think of themselves as individuals first, as Americans second, and only thirdly, as followers of Christ. Barna reports that people who read the Bible choose to follow the Bible not on the basis of whether it's absolute truth or not, but on how they feel about the passage. Our own denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, is one of the fastest growing denominations in the country. Our statistics reveal that we have only 4 converts each year for every 100 members. In other words, on average in our denomination, it takes 25 Christians to reach one lost person with the gospel. Folks, those statistics are unacceptable. They ought to break our hearts. They ought to make us desperate for revival. Not hype. Not emotionalism. But an outpouring of the Spirit of God that brings us to repentance, fresh faith, and a new zeal for godliness, holiness, obedience, and mission. And I am praying for revival to come to this church. And you need to know, I believe it begins with revival coming to this pastor's heart. So I'll pray for you. You pray for me. And let's read the Word of God. Let's stand out of reverence for God's Word. Follow along as we see that revival is God's idea. It's God's plan. I believe it's God's desire. Psalm 85, the Word of God. Lord, You were favorable to Your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of Your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all Your wrath. You turned from Your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away Your indignation toward us. Will You be angry with us forever? Will You prolong Your anger to all generations? Will You not revive us again so that Your people may rejoice in You? Show us Your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us Your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people, to His saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him and make His footsteps a way. May God bless the hearing and teaching of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, an authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, we don't need hype. We don't need emotionalism. We need power from on high. God, we believe You're the Creator. We believe that the supernatural is all around us. We believe in the Spirit of God. Come, Holy Spirit, move mightily among us for Your glory and for the saving of the nations. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Folks, if you haven't noticed, I have an interesting last name. Flahart. You would not believe what we receive in the mailbox. Slaybart. Haybart. Of course, the funniest. Flayfart. I mean, you name it, we've received it. And so every single time that I've got to tell somebody my name on the phone, I've always need to find a way to spell it out. Now I don't know the international aviation code for all the letters of the alphabet. And many of you probably don't either. So I just sort of make them up. You like F as in Frank to make sure they understand. And then the next thing I get is I get a letter. Frank Flahart. You know, L as in Larry. You know, I'm just trying to go through thinking, trying to make up these letters so that they'll understand how to spell my last name. Well, there actually is an international aviation code, because sometimes clear communication is not just a matter of whether you get something in a mailbox with the wrong name. Sometimes it's life and death. Like, what runway is an aircraft supposed to land on? And which aircraft with hundreds of people is supposed to land on what runway? And so there is this international aviation code that's also used with policemen. They're particularly important with Amber Alerts, if you're trying to make sure people really understand the license plate of the kidnapper, or if there's a military exercise and you want to make sure a certain company gets to a certain place. There's an actual code where each letter of the alphabet is given a certain name, like A is Alpha, B is Bravo, C is Charlie, D is Delta, E is Echo, F is Foxtrot. Well, in no place of life is clarity of communication more important than when it comes to understanding how God works to bring revival to His church. So if you've noticed the title this morning, I've used the International Aviation Code, and our title is Romeo Papa Lima Bravo, RPLB. And we cannot mistake these letters that stand for words that tell us how to pray for revival. Romeo, Papa, Lima, Bravo. Let's dig in. First, Romeo, R. There are things we must remember. If you look at the first several verses of Psalm 85, it's about remembering the past. It's looking to the past, remembering what God has done, particularly how God has brought revival to Israel throughout the ages. How God has made a distinction between His people and the people of the world. How God has poured out His Spirit upon His people so that the world would have to take note that there really is a God. There really is a Creator. There really is the supernatural. And one of the great problems in our life today is people look at the church and they're not convinced there's a God by looking at us. And it's tragic. The church is to be so filled with the Spirit. And we as individuals are to be so overshadowed and empowered by the Spirit that when the people see the church and they see our lives, they say, wow, there really is a God. And when revival comes, that's what happens. Look at verse 1. Lord, you were favorable to your land. That means, God, you were gracious. That means, God, you showed unique kindness, goodness, and power to your people. And the world took notice. Remember the plagues in Egypt? The people of Israel lived within the confines of Egypt. They were given a certain district. It was called Goshen. In Exodus chapter 8, one of the plagues was of flies. And there were flies all over the land of Egypt, except in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel lived. The Spirit of God fell upon that area and upon those people and kept the flies away. God made the distinction between His people and the world. And the world had no choice but to take notice. These are a different people, because theirs is the God of heaven. When's the last time that's happened in our lives? When's the last time that's happened in our church? Where people have looked at us and the favor and power and presence of God has been so clear that the only conclusion is there's a God in the heavens. And this person and that people, they know this God. The same thing happened in Exodus 9 with the hail. It destroyed everything in Egypt, except God made a distinction over the land of Goshen. And the people of Egypt knew there was a God in the heavens. It happened at the Passover, as the Israelites put the blood of the lamb that almost made a sign of the cross, and the angel of death passed over their homes. But the firstborn in Egypt died. It happened at Pentecost, when the Spirit of God fell upon the people as they met in prayer. And the Spirit of God and the presence of God and the power of God was so obvious that the people said, "What is happening?" At the very least, these people are drunk. And Peter stood up and said, "No, they're not drunk. There's a God in the heavens. And this is His Spirit sent by Christ, whom you crucified. And He is Lord and Savior of all." And God gives us these stories to awaken longings in our hearts for God to do the same thing in our day. And how many of us have hearts that are just cold and dead and really don't believe that God could bring revival in such a way that people would look at us and see the favor of God upon us and say there's a God in the heavens? We're also supposed to remember that God's a restoring God. Verse 1, you restored the fortunes of Jacob. In other words, they turned things around. God turned things around for Israel. This psalm was written at the end of the Babylonian captivity, when the Babylonians took Israel, Judah, and they brought them into exile, and they were finally able to come back. But everything was in ruins. God's glory seemed to be missing. And yet God restored Judah, and His glory filled the land again. And we may feel that we're in a Babylonian captivity. You may feel that you're in a Babylonian captivity. You may feel that you're exiled from the presence and the glory and the power and the miraculous workings of God. And God says, remember the past. God says, I'm a God who delights in bringing restoration to my people. I'm a God who desires my power to be seen and expressed in and through the church. Remember that and be encouraged. Then we're to remember that God's a forgiving God. Look at verse 2. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. So many of us in here, we're afraid to hope today. We're afraid to really hope that revival could come. We're afraid because we're so shut down because we believe our sin is so great that there's no way God is going to answer our prayer for revival. There's no way that God is going to pour out His power upon my life. There's no way I'm ever going to be filled with the Spirit in such a way that people will look at me and say, wow, there's a God in the heavens. And you've forgotten that God is a forgiving God. God doesn't revive perfect people. God revives sinners whom He forgives. And people, there's absolutely nothing in your life this morning that God can't forgive that's keeping you from going before the throne of grace with confidence so that you can pray and expect life-changing revival. And then we're to remember our justification. Look at verse 3. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Some of us are living under shame and the contempt of self-hatred. We believe that when we go to God in prayer, He turns His back on us, folds His hands, and taps His foot. That He's disgusted. That He's so displeased. You have absolutely no hope of ever being heard. And yet in Christ, God has turned from His fierce anger. And you can approach the throne of grace with boldness. You see, God is in the business of restoring and reviving broken people. One of our favorite movies as a family is Seabiscuit. I actually watched it last night. About this horse that everybody gives up on. It's too small. It's got all kinds of issues. It'll never be a winner. As a matter of fact, they trained it to be a loser. They trained it to make other horses confident by pulling back whenever it started winning so the other horse would feel more confident when it beat it. And they're about to get rid of the horse. But there's a trainer that sees something unique and special about this horse. And he takes it out in the woods. And there's a businessman who's a deeply broken man because he's actually lost a son in a tragic accident. And he's sort of trying to find himself. And he gets interested in horses. And he goes out to this man in the woods and says, why this horse when everybody else just thinks it's a waste? It's broken down. It's wounded. And one of the greatest lines of the movie, just because something gets a little banged up, you don't throw it away. Folks, that's God's view of you in Christ. You may feel pretty banged up. You may feel the church is pretty banged up. But God is in the business of restoring and reviving messed up, banged up, screwed up people. The question is, do you really believe as you look back on how God acts that He's willing to revive you and that He's willing to revive this church? Romeo, remember. And then Papa, plead. Isn't that interesting that pleading has to do with Papa? And notice I didn't use the word prayer, because prayer to me just doesn't pack the same power of the word plead. The word plead to me has an urgency behind it. The word plead to me has an energy behind it. The word plead to me has a desperation behind it. And notice what happens in verse 4. Instead of looking back, The psalmist now begins to plead in the present tense. Verse 4, restore us again, O God of our salvation. That word means turn us. God, turn us from our apathy. God, turn us from our complacency. God, turn us from our personal peace. God, turn us from our backsliding and our compromising. God, stop the bleeding, please. You see, when we remember the kind of God we have, who binds up the brokenhearted and heals the wounded and revives and restores the banged up, one of the first things God begins to reveal is how messed up we are. As a matter of fact, one of the first stirrings of the evidence of revival is God's people get a renewed sense of the holiness of God. Look at these verses. Verse 4. Put away your indignation toward us. Verse 5. Will you be angry with us forever? There's a new sense of the infinite holiness of God. Almost an Isaiah 6 kind of experience, where Isaiah is in prayer and the glory of God fills the temple in a vision. And he is so in tune with the infinite holiness and majesty of God that he says, woe is me. Woe is me. When's the last time you felt that? When's the last time you've been talking to a Christian or listening to a message or in a small group or in a personal devotional time? And what you felt was, woe is me. See, just because God is a God of grace doesn't mean He ceases to be infinitely holy at any moment. There's a man of grace. His name was the Apostle John. And Jesus, whom he knew loved him, showed up. You can read this in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. And this man who really got grace, when Jesus showed up, this grace man became physically sick. His knees became so weak that he fell down. And this grace man, before a Savior whom he knew loved him, thought he was going to die. When's the last time you went to God in prayer and had such a sense of the holiness of God that you began to think if God showed up, you were going to die? See, the church today has done an excellent job presenting what theologians call the imminence of God, the nearness of God, the kindness of God, the love of God. Where we've not done such a great job is presenting the majesty of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God. And many people in this church that I speak with, and perhaps it's my fault, but when I talk to you about meeting Jesus, you give me the impression that you'd be hooping and hollering and jumping and doing high fives and chest bumps. And I'm sorry, folks, that's not the way it's going to be. And when revival comes and the Spirit falls and Jesus show up, we fall flat on our faces. And we don't care what the person next to us thinks, because we know God's in the house. And we've never experienced such terror in our lives. You see, when revival comes, the people of God become aware of the holiness of God and the enormity of their sin. Paul, the apostle of grace, says in Ephesians 4, verse 30, be careful that you don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Paul, the apostle of grace, says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, be sure that you don't quench the Spirit. Now listen, folks, I don't understand the mystery between grace and grieving the Holy Spirit. Grace and quenching the Holy Spirit. All I can tell you is, ask God to show you your sin and ask for the grace to repent. And then he says, revive us. Show us your steadfast love. In other words, I don't want to just know about God's love or about God's holiness. I want to experience it. You know, so many of us were so content with head knowledge. I want more. I don't know about you, but I want more. I don't want to just know that God is holy. I want to feel and experience the holy presence of God. And I don't want to just know that God is loving. I want to experience and feel it at the depth of my being. And when revival comes, the Spirit of God grants that. And conversations take place at a whole different level. Because you're no longer talking about God. You're talking about a God you've met. In a very powerful and unmistakable way. And then thirdly, El, Lima. Listen. Listen. Look at verse 8. Let me hear what the Lord will speak. Listen, revival is pervasive. It affects a lot of people at the same time. But revival begins individually. Revival begins in our own hearts. Let me hear what the Lord will speak. And some of us are so busy and so active and are so live such noisy lives. There's no way we're going to hear God's Spirit. And I think we need to rediscover some of what the old theologians called the mystical elements of the Christian life. Now that freaks some people out. Look, I'm not talking about divorcing anything in our prayer lives from the Word of God. But God's a person. And prayer not only involves speaking, it involves listening. And I will tell you, I am a terrible listener. I hate silence. I'm one of those people that can't stand pregnant pauses in conversations. But the psalmist says, let me hear what the Lord will speak. Let me hear. God, how do I need to repent? How do I need to waltz? How am I quenching the Spirit? How am I grieving the Spirit? How am I actually holding back revival from coming to this church? But hear also means to obey. God, what are you calling me to do? Look at verse 8. Let them not turn back to folly. You know, how many of us are living lives of folly? How many of us are living lives of sloppy spirituality? How many of us have mistaken grace for cheap grace? How many of us think that liberty means what I'm free to do when I feel like doing it? Instead of recognizing that Christian liberty is freedom from sin and freedom from the power of the devil and freedom to delight in what we know God longs for us to do. Verse 9, surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, to those who respect Him, to those who have an awe for God. And then fourthly, bravo, believe. We need to have a vision of what revival looks like. And we need to use our holy imagination to begin to pray it into existence. First in our own lives, then in our homes, and then in our church, and then in our culture. Look at the picture of revival. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Steadfast love is received from God, from on high. And our response is faithfulness to that love. Look, grace people love to talk about the grace and love of God. But what's our response to the love of God? When revival comes, we're as concerned about our response to steadfast love as being faithfulness. Look at verse 10. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Look, we want a lack of hostility between us and God. We want there to be peace between us and God. But God is also concerned about a life of righteousness, a life of godliness. And so many in the church today don't even know what a godly life looks like. When revival comes, we care and we study and we hold each other accountable and we learn. Look at verse 11. Faithfulness springs up from the ground as righteousness looks down from the sky. That we begin to see our lives having one singular purpose. And that is to live a life faithful to God. As righteousness looks down, we live a life under the watchful eye of a Father who loves us and cares for us. And calls forth by His love a love response from us. Now what's interesting here is not only is this what revival looks like, but if you look carefully, this is who Jesus is. Verse 10, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. God in His love sent Christ. And Christ lived a faithful life on our behalf. Verse 10, righteousness and peace kiss each other. At the cross, the peace of reconciliation met the justice of God. And the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ on the cross. Faithfulness springs up from the ground as righteousness looks down from the sky. Think of the baptism of Jesus. As He lived a faithful life, and the voice from heaven, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You see, this psalm ends focusing our eyes on Christ, our Savior, the only one who can bring revival to our hearts. Folks, we can't work up revival. We can't have enough music and enough bulging-veined preachers and a bunch of shouting and emotionalism. We can't hold revivals. All we can do is ask God for the grace to enable us to draw closer to Christ. And as we draw closer to Christ, our hearts will be revived. Notice it says in verse 12, yes! The Lord will give what is good. Our land will yield its increase. Now, that's not talking about our land. That's not talking about prosperity, folks, for your business. It means the soil of your heart, when it's revived, will bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Yes, it will happen. And the question before the house this morning is this: do you believe it? As you look back to how God revived His people in the past, as you look back to Pentecost that we're going to celebrate in a couple weeks, As you look back to the first Great Awakening, the second Great Awakening, the 1857 revival, the 1904-05 revival, do you believe God can revive you and your spouse and your home and your church and this city? Remember Star Wars? Luke Skywalker. He crashes his, whatever it's called, on this planet, and Yoda's there training him how to be a Jedi. And he's trying to get this ship out of the pond scum. And he tries, and it comes up a little bit, and sinks. He gives up. He says, it's impossible. Can't be done. And Yoda does this, always with you. Can it be done? So then Yoda does the little, you know, Jedi deal, and the ship comes up and goes over the water and lays on the shore. And Luke, remember what he says? I don't believe it. And Yoda says, and that is why you fail. Folks, there's only one thing preventing revival from changing our lives, our homes, our church, our culture, and our nation. And it is our unbelief in the willingness of God who says, if you being evil will give what is good to your children, then how much more will God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? I don't know. Could a bunch of Presbyterians handle it? If the Holy Spirit really showed up? I know one Presbyterian that's open to it. He just preached to you.